I invite you to turn with me in Scripture this morning. As I've said, we have together been going all the way through the book of Mark, not every single chapter and verse, but we've been going through the book of Mark as he explained to us who is Jesus, who is the Christ. And so this is our last question as we study this issue in Mark. We'll read chapter 16, 1 through 9. And don't look ahead. Don't look ahead to the other part yet. Okay? Mark 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Well, here we are, having come to Easter, Resurrection Day. I just heard this week that some people don't like to call it Easter. Sorry. The whole Christian world calls it Easter for the most part, and we may call it Resurrection Day if we prefer. Do we get our Easter or Resurrection Day pick-me-up? Most everyone's dressed in fine clothes. You all look sharp as usual. I decided on purpose to wear dark clothes Friday evening, black pants and a kind of a dark gray black shirt. This morning I decided to wear bright. Not only because one member told me I look good in yellow, but because it's a bright morning, it's a bright day. We have the fine clothes, the excitement, the great singing of the familiar and great Easter songs. In some parts of the world, they're happy because spring has sprung. Doesn't do that here, does it? It just stays the same all the time, almost. The eggs, Rose showed the kids, and the egg hunt that is coming up. I guess that's out in the yard there after the service. Always love to have trumpets in the praise team. Thank you, Megan. Trumpets add kind of a special thing to our singing, don't they? And the other instruments as well. But who do we tell? I'm going to show you a quote, John Calvin. I mentioned I've been reading more of John Calvin lately. He wrote what fits this series in Lent very well. "Now we come to the closing scene of our redemption. For the lively assurance of our reconciliation with God arises from Christ having come from hell as the conqueror of death in order to show that he had the power of new life at his disposal." John sometimes had a great way with words. He is right. And you know what? I think he might have wrote that after studying Mark, similar to how we have. I don't know that for sure. But he might have, because that's where Mark is headed all along. Mark had the end of his story in mind when he started telling us the story. And you remember, he almost seemed in a rush. Mark is the shortest gospel of all four. And it seems like he's in a hurry. He's got to get there to tell us this great news. Resurrection, in a way, that's what his whole gospel is about. You remember that he skipped over some of the details. His audience was mostly Greek and Roman people, not Jewish people, so he skipped over some of those Jewish details about the food and other things. Here at the end, he emphasizes to us what we have sung and what we have said and what we have praised God for, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He is the risen one. But to see him, they had to go over to Galilee and bring others along. Now that's an interesting little phrase in Mark's story. Go to Galilee, he's going to be there, just like he said. Go there and see him. Jesus is not always where you expect to find him. He's always way ahead of you. And did you notice, Mark's gospel ends even more abruptly than it began. Mark didn't tell us about the angels singing and the birth and the, you know, all the trip to Bethlehem and all that stuff. Mark didn't, he just blurted right into telling us who Jesus is. Started abruptly. Mark 1, Jesus emerges almost out of nowhere compared with the other gospel writers, and he shows him to be God's beloved son. In Mark 16, Jesus disappears, as it were, into thin air, and we're left with a handful of terrified women silently fleeing the tomb, very, very afraid. This is no way to end a gospel. Someone else thought that long, long, long ago. Someone else thought that's no way to end a gospel. So they added verses 9 through 20. They kind of gave it a smoother ending. A decent conclusion. I can't even begin to prove it. But it seems to me like someone or something interrupted Mark as he was writing this gospel, and he gets there to verse 8, and it says, they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Oops. I don't think Mark planned to end it that way. Or, I can't say for sure, maybe he did. Mark, at the end of verse 8, was interrupted and didn't get back to the manuscript for reasons we don't know. Verse 8 is a huge difference of perspective between Mark and the other three gospel writers. Commentators agree that this problem is easy explained. Because if it stopped there, and if we had no other gospels, the women said nothing at all. They didn't tell anyone. Wouldn't that be a sad thing? The greatest miracle in the history of the universe, and nobody said anything about it? Now, of course, we know that they did. They told others. They were visited by an angel. They were so afraid. That was when Mark, what Mark was writing about, when or if he was interrupted. And this text ends so suddenly. Many commentators have suggested it was accidental, but some say it was intentional. Possibly Mark was forcing a response from the reader. What? What? What's next? You look, you turn, maybe there should be another page to this story. What's next? Maybe Mark wanted us to look for the answer to the question he's raised. One commentator wonders, do we keep quiet the greatest news ever told because we're afraid? Do we live in silence because of it? When we speak the truth, are we afraid of being ridiculed or put down? Do we fear not doing well at what we say? What keeps us quiet? Sometimes we're awfully quiet about this greatest news in the entire universe. Sometimes we're reluctant to tell others. Sometimes we're just like the women at the end of verse 8, afraid and don't speak. Let's think about these women for a moment. All the accounts of this amazing story indicate Mary Magdalene was there. That she was the first one to see the risen Lord alive. You remember that story? She was crying after she went and told Peter and John. Peter and John run down there. Apparently, John gets there first and is afraid to go in. And then Peter maybe a little older, maybe a little slower. He comes running down and he doesn't even stop. So one comedian suggested he couldn't find the brakes and he just went right on into the tomb. But after that, the other gospel says, they left. They were afraid. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to handle this news either. And they went back to their homes, I think the text says. But Mary stayed. So Mary was there. She was from Magdala, a town on the Sea of Galilee. Luke 8, verse 2 tells us, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. The phrase, the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, in verse 1 suggests this Mary was one of Jesus' earliest disciples. There is no question she loved him, she believed in him, she followed Jesus. She did what he wanted her to do, faithfully and obediently. Next is Mary, the mother of James. One other version says this: she's the mother of Joses. There, an interesting debate comes up about her identity. I'm going to simply leap to a conclusion after more than 20 whole minutes of study. I really looked into it. I read and read and read. 20 minutes, I'm going, I've got it. Jesus had younger brothers named James and Joses and possibly others. We are certain that James, who wrote the New Testament book by that name, was Jesus' brother. This Mary was Jesus and James and Joseph's brother. It's his mom. Okay? You can find lots of debate, lots of commentary. If you want to read 20 minutes or 200 minutes, you can read lots of discussion. And I'm just telling you my conclusion. I'd be glad to discuss the research on this. But for now, let's conclude. Jesus' mom, somewhere along the line, became a believer, became a disciple, learned that her firstborn son was the king of the universe, and gave her life to him like every other believer might. Maybe different. She was his mom, but she became a believer. She had been at the foot of the cross. We saw that Friday night. Jesus addressed her, told John to take care of her. He was caring more for others than himself as he died in pain. And so she came along with Mary Magdalene and Salome to prepare the body of her son, her Savior, her Lord, her Messiah, who had been laid in a borrowed tomb. And of course, she was as surprised as anybody. He wasn't there anymore. Almost identical to John in his gospel, not writing his own name, here she is not directly named the mother of our Lord, but it is quite certain that's who she was. Now, I mentioned Salome because the text mentions her. It happens to be the name of the daughter of Herod. You remember the terrible story where she danced and pleased Herod, and then Herod says, what can I give you? You really pleased me with this dance. What can I give you? She goes, asks her mom, what shall I ask for? She says, ask for the head of John the Baptist. Now, this isn't her. Okay? This is not her. Nearly identical wording, but for naming this other Salome in Matthew 27:56, strongly suggests she may have been Zebedee's wife. So whose mom is she? I can't hear so well. My hearing aids are back and I get them tomorrow. Does it say right up there behind me? Mike ruined my surprise. Yes, James and John. Because remember, they're called the Sons of Thunder for reasons that aren't perfectly clear. This is the mom of the Sons of Thunder. Okay? Most likely. I admit there's a little debate, but this is most likely true. These are the women who wondered how they could roll away this huge stone to attend to the dead body of Jesus. They knew exactly where Jesus was buried, says Mark 15:47. They would have paid plenty for these spices that were part of the burial custom. As I told you earlier, this is what everybody did. They didn't have funeral homes to take care of dead bodies. Everybody knew. Young Jewish girls and other people too were trained to do this from childhood. This was normal. This was routine. This is what you did when someone died. These spices were expensive. We don't know exactly how much. As we said, this would normally be done right away, but because a dead body was unclean and they couldn't defile themselves in the rituals of the Passover, they had to wait till after the Passover to do this routine duty. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus barely got Jesus' body buried in Joseph's tomb before the Sabbath began. They may have been in a great hurry because you didn't need a watch then. When the sun set, Sabbath started. So it was getting dark, starting to get dark, as the sun was sinking toward the horizon when they got him in the tomb. They didn't wonder about moving the heavy stone when they got to the tomb. It was rolled away. I have only in video seen pictures of these stones. They are huge. They are probably 6.5 to 7 foot tall, my size, but probably this thick. They would have taken at least 4 or 5 guys. They probably would have had to use kind of a lever to move this stone. And when they got it in place to cover the entrance to the tomb, then they would put a rock or a stick or something to keep it there. But it didn't move easily. Big stones never do. The angel did not move that stone so Jesus could walk out of the tomb. Did you know that? We don't know how Jesus got out. He may have gone right through the rock. We really don't know. But I can tell you with certainty the angel didn't move the stone so he could get out. The angel moved it so people could see in. That is one of the most important features of this entire story. He's not here. He's risen. That's the message that we need to share in this day and age, as in their day and age. They fully expected to see Jesus in that tomb, just like I totally, fully, completely expected that those bodies laying in the funeral home of my customer weren't going to move until the funeral director moved them and cleaned them and put clothes on them and got them ready for a funeral. That's what they expected. That's what everybody expected. When they went in, Mark's description doesn't seem terribly frightening. They saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. But it doesn't stop there. It says they were alarmed. Now, why were they alarmed? This young man didn't seem like some of the other angels we've said before. You know, the first thing an angel always says, angel basic training, the first thing you say to people is, don't be afraid. Why? Because everybody's going to be afraid of an angel. But we don't get that sense here. Maybe that was partly why they were afraid. But they were afraid because no one in the entire history of the planet, except for Jesus' miracles, had ever seen a dead person rise. That's most likely why they were alarmed. Alarmed is defined as a sudden, sharp apprehension and fear resulting from the perception of imminent danger. The Bible doesn't use words accidentally. The word here used in the original is also translated as frightened, in fear, terrified, alarmed, and in one very curious situation, in Daniel 5, verse 6, it says, and I quote, "He was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way." That's alarmed. I've actually never had that, where my legs gave way. I was so afraid. It may happen to me someday, I don't know. Mark doesn't say that this was an angel, but the phrase of white garments almost always identified angels. The woman's alarm strongly suggests it. Fear is the common reaction to angels. As I said, angel basic training, rule one, say don't be afraid, because they'll be afraid when you encounter people. But this young man, almost certainly an angel, after he said don't be alarmed, says he has risen. He is not here. Now, they knew he wasn't there. But we know for fact that some people speculated somebody took the body. A grave thief might have come with his buddies to move the stone and then taken the body. For the life of me, I can't understand why someone would want to steal a dead body. I really can't. But stranger things have happened. This is the point in this very familiar story. I still haven't surprised you much at all, but this should make us pause. We've heard this story often. Every year, this time of year, Easter or Resurrection Sunday, whatever you prefer, sometimes other parts of the year we talk about this story. It's that important that we talk about it somewhat routinely. Humans were created with a resilience that helps us in many cases to not be afraid or out of control. And what I'm describing is we become desensitized. The first time a child sees a dead animal, they are very disturbed, and we help them through it. By the time they grow up and become hunters or butchers, like my brother is a butcher, he fell over at his butcher block where he was cutting meat. I don't know which kind of meat. But by the time you get to that and dealing with dead bodies all the time, you are desensitized. You've learned to keep yourself under control and not be disturbed. The first time I saw a dead body at a funeral, I was very disturbed. I was in seventh grade, and one of my classmates died in a tragic accident. I was very disturbed. My second funeral was my grandma. I was quite disturbed. And as I went to more funerals, I learned to keep myself under control. And although I was preaching for 28 years before I became a pastor, I was still a little bit disturbed at my very first funeral as an ordained pastor, but for different reasons. So we get used to things, and we keep ourselves under control. And why am I telling you this? Let me say, I don't want us to be desensitized to this story. We should get rid of our desensitizing. We should be a little disturbed at the alarming news that a dead body that everybody on earth expected to stay dead didn't. We say he's alive, and he is. That's why we say it. It's true. A dead man was no longer dead. This is where we use my favorite theological term. Wow! That's amazing! That news, along with it being delivered by an angel, made them alarmed and terrified and afraid and excited and amazed, and we don't even know if their knees were knocking or if they even fell down, but we wouldn't be surprised. This was the greatest emotional roller coaster ever. Death is disturbing, but a cruel torture death is even more disturbing. They went in a moment from grief and sadness, grieving a son, a healer, a teacher, a friend, their Lord, to fear and amazement and terror. Mark's gospel, in its simple and direct and plain way, is appropriate because no matter how you write it, this event is beyond understanding. The woman's response is what any of us would have done. A kind of numbness combined with fear and confusion and awe. One author suggests their response was like being dumbfounded, jaws dropping to the floor. I never really witnessed that either, but you know what we mean. Whoa. Oh. You get speechless when that emotion comes on you. Now, most everyone who has lost a close loved one knows the feeling of numbness, not knowing exactly what you feel, not knowing how you should or shouldn't act, what you should or shouldn't say. Kind of a total confusion. knowing it's true and not believing it's true, usually at a loss for words, not knowing if you cry too much or too little. All of these were the emotions and feelings the women experienced at the greatest news the world has ever heard. As we said, they reacted in the most human way. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Overwhelmed. Devastated. Jesus was so loving and gentle, but that by the angel he broke this news to his followers gently. The angel explains politely and gently, see the place where they laid him? Because see, I'm guessing their hearts might have stopped cold if they'd seen Jesus alive before they heard this news. Seeing that he was no longer in the grave was a step. Jesus gently walked them through understanding this amazing news. I'm guessing the angel knew they would be speechless and afraid for a while. I'm sure he did. And he kept the instructions somewhat simple. Go tell his disciples and Peter. That's what the text says. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Now, isn't that a strange and interesting instruction? Why and Peter? Peter was one of the disciples. Peter seemed to be the spokesman for the disciples. He seemed to be the first one that had something to say. He said something and all the disciples came along with him. What does this mean? It seems redundant. Unless we consider Peter's situation. He talked big about never leaving Jesus. I'll follow you even to death. I'll never deny you. Well, you know he didn't follow those things. Then Peter denied him. He was the ultimate denier. It's safe to guess that of all the grief and fear and sadness and concern that all of these folks who loved and knew Jesus felt, Peter might have been hurting somehow worse than the others. He knew he was the ultimate denier. His grief started before that of the others. He went into grief when the rooster crowed. And when he realized what he had done. What a word of encouragement from an angel to the women that he was singled out to hear this news. Heaven itself was thinking of him in his agony. As they had followed Jesus for 3 years all around Palestine, one end to the other, now they were going to follow him to Galilee to see him. Maybe they had become desensitized to seeing Jesus. They were so used to it, they didn't realize how special it was. Now, just when they were in grief and thought they'd never see him again, the news came that they would see him. Their minds must have reeled. And again, an emotional roller coaster. I don't have it often, but boy, I know when you're overwhelmed like that, and your mind reels, it just seems like it's spinning inside your head. They too would need to adjust to this amazing news. They would have to believe this unbelievable news. They would actually have to get up out of their grief and fear and go walk all the way, quite a few miles, to go see him. The angel noted that this was not his own idea. It was to be just as Jesus previously said. This also wasn't news, but they needed to be reminded of it. They may not have noticed it at the time he said it in Mark 14:28. The angel is only reminding them. Now, I talked about it a little earlier. We may never know why Mark stopped writing. And you can go ahead and read. We think that it wouldn't be included with the footnote if it didn't seem like it was valid, legitimate information that follows in verses 9 through 20. It's not a made-up story, but apparently it was just kind of, as I said before, covering because, oops, Mark stopped too soon. We know their reaction to the news was completely normal, considering. We know they later, probably soon, did tell others the news. The story didn't stop there at the end of verse 8. The other gospel accounts tell us that they did. After being bewildered and amazed, they did find their voices and they told the story, the old, old story that was brand new that day. Christian faith is alive now because of them. You are a believer in Christ now because of those women. Possibly Mark wants us to feel those feelings deeply. The grief and agony, shock and amazement, as well as joy. Think about what we would do. We know from the other Gospels that it took a personal meeting with the risen Christ to change a private emotion into a living faith that would witness. Peter himself may have shared this in person to Mark's church. Imagine someone who was there and saw it explaining this story. Whew. It's not a bad thing to be silent in awe or fear of such a great unknown. We might have expected Mark to tell that the women triumphantly brought the news back to the disciples, but instead it says they just ran away like the men had done earlier. This was because they were both full of both joy and awe. The NIV's trembling and bewildered does not really cover the full meaning, but it's kind of pretty close. They couldn't say anything to anyone. But now this great unknown is known. Even if you have with me pretended you're hearing this for the first time and kind of seeing it with fresh eyes, now we know this story well. It was unknown and now it is well known. We don't need to fear any Jewish leaders will come after us or send temple guards or Roman soldiers after us. I believe we have to remember and relive, if possible, the excitement and awe and even the fear in order to find the motivation to believe and tell others this most amazing news. Jesus gave his life for you and me. Wow. That's awesome enough. Sometime early that first resurrection morning, he rose from the dead. Wow. That's even more awesome. He did these awesome things in obedience to the Heavenly Father, and he did them for you and me. The most difficult journey, the most difficult pain, the most difficult death. He went to hell. I can't explain that a lot. The text says it. That's all I can explain. He went to hell for you and for me. Paul says later, 1 Corinthians 15, that there's no gospel and the hope of salvation will be vain and fruitless unless we believe that Christ has risen from the dead. If this is not true, we are a bunch of fools and idiots. But good news is we're not fools and idiots because this is true. Christ obtained righteousness for us. He opened our entrance to heaven. Before he did this, it was impossible. Now it is not only possible, but if you believe in him, it is certain. Our adoption was ratified when Christ, by rising from the dead, exerted the power of his Spirit, proved himself to be the Son of God, and all of the other things we've looked at through Mark's gospel. Who do you say Christ is? Lord and Savior, our God? Have you come to see the risen Son of God and been changed? And have you told others? Someone took the time to tell us about Christ. Every one of us. Unless this is brand new to you today. If it is, I'd like to talk with you about it. But someone told us, and we need to tell someone. That's how this story moves throughout human history. From person to person to person to person. We have a legacy of faith because someone told us, because we listened, because we believed. Exodus 20, way back early in the Bible, tells us of a blessing to 1,000 generations of those who love him. We've got some telling to do. Christ has risen. Is it your story too? Let's talk about it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your love, for resurrection. We praise you for a joyous time we can have together sharing this news. Lord, we ask that you'll also help us to share it with others who don't know it. Lord, use us to advance your kingdom. Help us to tell it as we believe it. We thank you that you can and will do this. We praise you in Jesus' name, the risen one. Amen.